Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word to us. We pray that as we have heard your word read and as we hear it preached now, you would take it and put it in our hearts that we might believe it, that we might love it, that we might walk in its light in obedience and faith. Pray for Mark that you would strengthen him as he serves you and us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everybody in the building, and good morning for those joining us on Zoom. Isn't it amazing that despite COVID and despite snow, we're able to meet like this? We can praise God for that, can't we? Can you hear me? Oh, thank you. Just going to put some earrings in. I'll stick both in. Okay, hopefully... thanks, Paul. Hopefully the sound's a little bit better now. Okay, like most things in 2020, the London Marathon was different to usual. Only elite runners could take part. There were no spectators. Non-elite runners could join in virtually by running a marathon on their own from home. Unsurprisingly, this was not met with a huge amount of enthusiasm. One person said this: the idea doesn't float my boat. I need quite a lot of motivation to clock up the 26.2 miles. I think that's a massive understatement. Imagine running a marathon on your own. Well, the Christian life is like a long-distance running race. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Let us run the race with perseverance, the race that's marked out for us." But wonderfully, God has not left us running on our own and without encouragement. Do you remember all the lettuces last week? Here we go, I brought along a lettuce. Do you remember the lettuces last week that James was talking about? Let us draw near to God. Let us not give up encouraging one another, considering how we might spur one another on. Running the race is something that we do together as God's people. But as well as giving us each other, God has also given us Hebrews chapter 11, which is full of example after example of believers who have gone before us, those who've already run the race and finished it. And so therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run the race with perseverance. It's as if the believers of old are lining the streets to encourage us to keep going. But note this, it's really important. They don't encourage us by watching us and applauding us as we go. No, they encourage us by us watching them, as we read about their example in the Bible. They're witnesses, verse 1, in the sense that their lives bear witness to what persevering faith looks like in practice. That's how they encourage us and motivate us in our race. And that's exactly what the Hebrew Christians needed. Have a look at verse 1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. As we read the book of Hebrews, what is it that hinders the Hebrew Christians? What's the sin that's slowing down their progress? Well, as we've seen, it's wanting to go back to life under the old covenant. The shadows, the things that they can actually see, the earthly tabernacle, the high priests, the sacrifices, instead of trusting the reality, the one that we can't see, the Lord Jesus. Well, we're probably not tempted to go back to the old covenant, are we? But our world is full of wonderful, visible things that it's possible for us to love more than Jesus. I mean, money, for example, I mean, that's a good gift from God, isn't it? But it's possible to love money more than Jesus. Or relationships, maybe sport, education, health, gardening. Even our worship is full of wonderful visible things that we might start loving more than Jesus himself. Preaching. Singing. I mean, I can't wait till we can sing together again properly. Communion. Now, I know I love a good sermon. I can be enthralled. I can be in awe of a good talk. And of course, it's great to enjoy preaching and singing. But surely, I want to really love Jesus more and more, don't I? Surely that's what I need, to be more enthralled, to be more in awe of him, even though I can't see him. And of course, he's what all these visible things are all really about, that we enjoy in our worship. We've had this illustration before, but it's like driving on holiday and stopping the car on the M6 and camping next to the Lake District sign. Instead of pressing on to Cumbria, we can focus on the visible instead of the wonderful reality that we can't see, Jesus, and being able to draw near to God through him. Well, this is exactly how faith is defined at the start of chapter 11. Have a look at 11 verse 1. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. And this dynamic of living by faith, not sight, it's illustrated with creation in 11 verse 3. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Back in the summer, we borrowed a nephew's telescope, and we could see the stars and the moon and the planets. We could see all of these wonderful visible things with new clarity. It was amazing. But faith is believing something that we don't see. By faith, we believe that the universe was created by the Creator. And it's this definition of faith, trusting what we don't see, that defines the race that we're in day by day. It's a race, it's a life of persevering by faith in what is not visible. And it's this kind of faith, 11 verse 2, that the ancients were commended for. And so let's get stuck into chapter 11 now, and let's be encouraged, let's be motivated by all those who've gone before us, recorded here, and who have finished the race, the ancients. Let's begin with the example of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And if you are a child and you're using a little sheet that we've put together, then you can stick on the first cloud of witnesses, there you go, into the correct cloud on your sheet. We're looking to Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And what do they teach us? Well, they teach us that only by faith can we approach, please, and be saved by God. Have a look at verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's not? Well, it seems not so much about the visible offering that Abel brought, but rather the manner in which Abel approached God. Abel approached God by faith. And so it says in verse 4, Abel still speaks to us today. His faith teaches us that we can only approach God by faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we can approach God however we want, as long as we have faith. We've seen in the book of Hebrews that the offerings and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they point us to Jesus and his sacrifice. We can only approach God through faith in Christ's blood. But like Abel, there is a visible offering that we can make. We'll see this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, in a few weeks' time. It says this, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. There are loads of wonderful visible offerings and sacrifices, visible things for us to be getting on with. Evangelism, singing, preaching, good deeds, encouraging each other in lockdown. You know, let's do all these things, but let's not detach the visible from the invisible. We do all of these visible things in thankful response to what we believe by faith, that it's Jesus and through his sacrifice that we can approach God. All the visible things we do are a way of saying thank you to what we believe by faith, aren't they? Well, let's move on from Abel to Enoch. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Enoch's a really intriguing Old Testament character, miraculously spared from death. But what is it about Enoch that pleased God? Well, it's his faith, isn't it? Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. As verse 6 puts it, Enoch teaches us that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Again, we can't see God, can we? And we can't see the reward, but without trusting the invisible, it's impossible to please God. Now, someone once ran a marathon in under 2 hours. Now, apparently they were wearing special trainers, so to be honest, I think I could probably give it a bit of a shot myself if I had these special trainers they were wearing. It was quite impressive, but what really impresses me is when you see those people crossing the line long after the crowds have gone home. That's when crowds were allowed. Those runners have persevered for much longer, haven't they? And the amazing thing about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 is that he lived by faith and not sight for 300 years. That's a very long marathon, isn't it? You know, 2 hours? 300 years before finally finishing and receiving his reward. Well, I wonder how long you've been running your race of faith for. Weeks, months, years, perhaps decades. Well, whoever we are, let's be inspired and motivated by Enoch's example. Well, next it's Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. What is it that Noah didn't see? Well, it's coming judgment, isn't it? Hadn't even started raining, but he started to build the ark in obedience to God's word. Verse 7, by faith, Noah condemned the world. Here's a picture of an ark. You can imagine Noah building the ark, can't you, in the middle of the desert, and the world around thinking, you know, what is this guy doing? Jesus says the world just kept on eating and drinking. Noah's faith in the invisible, in God's coming judgment, showed up the faithlessness of the world around him. And it's this kind of faith, faith in what we don't see, that God approves of. End of verse 7. Noah became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Well, there is a wonderful future reward described in the book of Hebrews. But as James reminded us last week, as we saw in last week's passage, there's also a really solemn warning of future judgment held out in the book of Hebrews. It's a coming judgment that, like Noah, we don't see. And it can be really tempting in our culture not to take such warnings seriously, to kind of maybe try and explain them away or awkwardly brush them under the carpet. But Noah teaches us that the kind of faith that God approves of is the kind of faith that saves, and it's the kind of faith that takes judgment seriously and acts on God's word. And what is God's command to us that we've seen again and again and again in the book of Hebrews? Well, it's not draw up plans and build an ark, is it? No, God's command to us is draw near to me through Jesus, because judgment is coming. Ark, shadow, Jesus, reality. And so that's a command we need to take really seriously, isn't it? Even though we don't see that final judgment yet. Well, let's move on and let's consider those listed from Abraham to Joseph in verses 8 to 22. And there's at least three things that we can learn from them. And it's more of the same, isn't it? And the first thing is this. Faith trusts God despite what it doesn't see. Have a look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I love the end of verse 8. Abraham has not got a clue where he's going. He hasn't seen the promised land. He doesn't even know where it is. But he trusts God and he obeys. Perhaps you've been getting to know Jesus and you've heard more and more about him, but there's still lots you don't know, and you know, perhaps lots, as it were, that you haven't seen. Well, be encouraged that faith doesn't wait till it knows and sees everything before it starts running the race. There's some things that we won't know and won't see until we see Jesus face to face. And I take it even then that we won't know everything, because only God's all-knowing. So be encouraged. Abraham teaches us that faith acts on what it does know, despite what it hasn't yet seen. So don't be afraid to take those first steps. Don't be afraid to start running the race of faith, because faith acts on what it does know, despite what it hasn't yet seen. The second thing that we learn from Abraham to Joseph is that faith trusts God despite what it does see. You see, think about what we do see in verses 11 and 12. We see a woman, Sarah, who's childless. We see that she's past childbearing age. We see a man, Abraham, who's so old that it says in verse 12 that he was as good as dead. That's what we see. It's not particularly promising, is it, when you consider God's promise to provide Abraham with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And yet Abraham and Sarah trusted God despite what they saw, knowing, verse 11, that God is faithful. As we sang earlier, they knew that God always keeps his promises. And then once Isaac, their long-awaited child, is finally born, what does God tell Abraham to do in verses 17 to 19? Well, he tells Abraham to go up a mountain with Isaac and sacrifice his son, sacrifice the one that God's promise would provide Abraham with all his descendants. I mean, in terms of what we see, it looks incredibly strange, doesn't it? Yet Abraham trusts God despite appearances, assuming that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And metaphorically speaking, that's what God does when he steps in at the last minute as Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac. Well, it's the same with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They all trust God despite appearances in verses 20 to 22. Look at verse 20. Isaac trusts God despite his unpromising sons, Jacob and Esau. You can read about them in Genesis chapters 25 to 27. He blesses them, even though it just looks like a big mess, really, when he looks at Jacob and Esau. Then in verse 21, Jacob trusts God despite his frailty. He's leaning on his walking stick in verse 21. And verse 22, Joseph trusts God despite living in Egypt. He's not living in the promised land when he dies. But faith trusts God despite what it does see. Well, I hope, like me, you find this really, really encouraging, because there's been lots over the last 10 months that has not looked how we might want it to look. For example, you know, as the youth minister, the youth ministry, you know, no summer camp in the summer, no holiday club at Feb half term, you know, youth groups on Zoom, and we thank God for Zoom, but it's not really how we'd love youth groups to be looking at the moment. Church family life is very different, isn't it? Look at us all socially distanced and joining in on Zoom. It's not how we'd love it to be looking at the moment. And it might be really hard in these circumstances for us to see how God's keeping his promises that he made way back then to Abraham, you know, to grow his people and to bless his people. Those promises still stand. But if I can put it like this, let's be encouraged that faith is designed for times exactly like this. Because look at Abraham. Look at Sarah. Faith trusts God despite what it does and doesn't see, despite appearances. And this encourages us to keep running the race that's by faith, not by sight. But there's one other thing to learn from Abraham to Joseph, and that's this: faith lives for heaven, not earth. Verse 9, by faith Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. And then verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. As verse 13 puts it, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. You see, all these people, they did receive partial fulfillment of God's promises, but they didn't experience the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises in their lifetime. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they saw Isaac, but not in their lifetimes did they see descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. That would have been impossible, wouldn't it, actually, for them to have seen that in the little window in which they were alive on earth for. And while they lived in the promised land, it's repeated twice in verses 9 and 13 that they lived as foreigners and strangers, because they were longing, verse 16, for a better country, a heavenly one. So I think this is a really important example for us, isn't it? As we run our race today, faith lives for heaven, not earth. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of being a foreigner or being a stranger in a foreign country, when you're different to those around you, when your language, your clothes, what you spend your money on is different to those around you. We were once in a French supermarket, and our boys were quite bemused when we couldn't find cheddar cheese. There we were in cheese heaven, and the boys are like, "Where's the cheddar? What is this place?" When you're a stranger in a foreign country, you're different. Behaviour, customs, values. Well, we're strangers, we're foreigners on earth, we're citizens of a heavenly city that we don't yet see. So be encouraged when you feel like a stranger in a foreign land. Be encouraged when your language is different to other people, perhaps when you're at school. Be encouraged when the things that you spend your money on is different to those around us. Be encouraged when what you do on a Sunday is different to others. Be encouraged when your values, your behaviour, your kingdom cultural norms are different, because faith lives for heaven, not earth. Well, we're going to pick up the pace now through the rest of the chapter. Let's turn to those recorded from Moses to Joshua in verses 23 to 31. Have a look at verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Surely if Moses' parents lived by sight, they would have feared the powerful king of Egypt, you know, Pharaoh himself. But what they teach us is actually faith perseveres under state persecution. We must keep praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters, mustn't we? Why not download the Open Doors prayer app? Or you could visit the Open Doors website. I know Barnabas Fund have a great website too, and an app. You could visit the website, receive updates about stories and people that we can pray for. Brothers and sisters who are running their race under state persecution. We want to pray that God would help them to persevere, don't we? Because Hebrews chapter 13, again, we'll see this in a couple of weeks' time. Hebrews 13 verse 3 says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters, don't we, for persevering faith, those who live under state persecution. And this connects with what we see of Moses in verses 24 to 26. Have a look at verse 24. Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose instead to be ill-treated along with God's people. Moses teaches us that faith identifies with God's oppressed people. And praying for persecuted brothers and sisters, that's one way that we can identify with God's oppressed people, isn't it? But there are different kinds of oppression. If we want to apply this more widely, some of us might be oppressed at the moment by illness. Some of us may be oppressed at the moment by bereavement. We might feel oppressed by lockdown fatigue. That's probably all of us at the moment, but some of us feel it more acutely. Well, we need to keep making those phone calls, and we need to keep sending those cards, and we need to keep sending those texts, and we need to keep praying for each other, and we need to keep encouraging one another in the Lord, because this is what faith does. Faith identifies with God's oppressed people. Faith says, I'm with you when life's hard, even if that's going to be at some cost to myself. That's exactly what Moses did, isn't it? He didn't play the Pharaoh's daughter's son card, but he identified with the slaves in Egypt at great cost to himself. And that's what faith does. Faith says, I'm with you when life's hard, even if there's a cost there. Well, verses 28 to 31 encourages that faith may look strange, but trusting God always works. Verse 28 looks a bit strange, doesn't it? Putting blood around your doorposts. Verse 29, marching through the sea. It's not the kind of thing that you see every day, is it? Verse 30, walking around a fortified city, blowing trumpets. You can read about that in the book of Joshua. It's not the kind of usual way you'd go about conquering other people, is it? Verse 31, siding with a couple of random spies. That's what Rahab does, isn't it? She lives in this incredibly well-fortified city. Looks a little bit strange, doesn't it, to side with these two random spies who turn up. Faith might sometimes appear strange, but of course, trusting God, taking God at his word, is never, ever at all strange, really, is it? It's always wise, and it always works. That's why the firstborns of Israel were safe. That's why Israel passed through the sea and the Egyptians didn't. It's why the walls of Jericho fell, and it's why Rahab wasn't killed. Faith may look strange, but trusting God always works. And for us, drawing near to God through Jesus, a king who was mocked and spat upon and crucified, it might sometimes appear strange. The world might think it's foolish. What on earth are we doing? But of course, it's totally and utterly 100% wise, because taking God at his word always works, and it always results in what God says it will. And so to the final section of chapter 11, Judges, Kings and Prophets in verses 32 to 38. In verse 32 we read this, I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak and Samson. That was true for the writer of the Hebrews, it's also true for me. Hebrews chapter 11 is quite a long passage, isn't it? But why don't we all take some exercise this week to help us persevere in our race? We're in a running race, and so we need to do some training, don't we? Why not read verses 32 to 38 again at home this week, and notice how it's a passage of two halves? I'm actually going to tell you what it's all about. What it's all about is this. Faith enjoys great victories, that's the first half, and also endures great suffering. Faith enjoys great victories and also endures great suffering. Why not read verses 32 to 38 on Monday And then go back and read some of the Old Testament passages that it points us back to on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday. And then you're actually doing the application of today's sermon, because we'll be being inspired by the ancients if we do that. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Be inspired by their great victories, and also be inspired by those who persevered through unspeakable suffering. So let's read verses 32 to 38. This week. Well, look at verse 39. All these people were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Clearly, as we've seen, they received some of the things they'd been promised in their lifetime. But the point is, none of these Old Testament believers received the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises while they were alive. And why is this, verse 40? Because God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, it's only with the arrival of the Lord Jesus that God's promises are ultimately fulfilled. He is the yes to every single one of God's promises. And it's only when the full sum of God's people have been saved by the Lord Jesus that God's promises are finally and fully fulfilled. When believers past, present and future, more numerous than the stars, just as God promised Abraham, are finally made perfect together, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. But until then, we run the race. That's what we do. We run the race, spurred on by the examples of believers past. But also, 12 verse 2, spurred on by the ultimate example of faith. Have a look at 12 verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is the object of our faith, but he's also the ultimate example of faith. As Hebrews chapter 6 puts it, he's our forerunner, the example par excellence of someone who's gone before us and finished the race. He's the one who perfectly lived for heaven, not earth, for the joy set before him. He's the one who climbed the same mountain that Abraham and Isaac climbed, but he actually was sacrificed. He's the son who perfectly trusted his father despite appearances. He's the one who identified with us, God's oppressed people, made captive by sin. He's God who became man to take our sin and to take our punishment. He's the one who persevered through the persecution of the cross, bringing great victory through enduring great suffering. This makes me want to say, hallelujah, what a saviour. And what a supreme example to us to keep running by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those who've gone before us, for their example and encouragement to run the race by faith, not sight. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, through whom we can draw near to you now and in the future, and for the way he shows us what persevering faith looks like. Father, keep us encouraged, keep us spurred on, and keep us running together by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing a song now that echoes this morning's Bible passage. It's a song that reminds us that until the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith. and not by sight. And after we've sang, Sarah will lead us in prayer. Let's stand to sing.